This morning's Old Testament reading will be found in Psalms chapter 3. In this psalm, we see that David prays for the security of God's protection, And it all culminates in verse 8, and it assures us the Lord's blessing is upon his people. And as we read this chapter and apply it to the upcoming message, how has God proven to be your help and peace? Psalms chapter 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and a lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of the holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. New Testament reading is found in Acts chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 30 through 48. In this chapter, we have previously gone through the book of Acts. So quickly, we will see that when we consider the events of this chapter, we must see them all as orchestrated by the Lord. God prepared the soil, Cornelius and his family, brought the sower of the seed, Peter, and sent down the rain, the Holy Spirit, so that there might be a harvest conversion. All the glory goes to God and not to man. God planted a sense of need in Cornelius that made him restless and discontent with a life of paganism, so that he began crying out to God in prayer. And then, as we are reading and later meditating and listening to the message that Pastor has prepared, we ask ourselves and evaluate ourselves, meditate on ourselves, and be honest with ourselves. And we see our own prejudices are often so ingrained that it takes a lot of convincing for us to believe that God has plainly said in his word that no sinner is too vile or wretched or far gone in sin for God to save him or her. And then we ask ourselves, what kind of people might you have a hard time accepting if they were to be converted, and ask ourselves why? So we read in Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that, that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, to give him all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth him in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days.
Amen. Please be seated and open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans 6. I'd like to begin by reading the first 14 verses, though our text is actually verses 3 through 5. Paul asked the Roman believers, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who's died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, Lord, we come before this text today. We ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our spiritual understanding that we may see great and powerful and life-changing truths therein. Lord, your word gives life by the empowering of your spirit. The believers in our midst today have experienced that new birth, not felt it, not necessarily always live in the light of that reality, but they enjoy a relationship with you based upon a work that you've done before the foundation of the world and finished upon Calvary's cross. We pray, Lord, for one another as we sit under this text and parallel text, that we would grow in our understanding of your purposes for redeeming us and the empowerment that we've been given to live above ourselves, to live for thee, for thy glory and the extension of thy kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. And our brother, on the back of the bulletin today is not an outline of the message. Once again, there's just a lot there, and there's scripture tied to more or less all of it. Some of it, I think, is rather obvious, but we'll hit a few of those sort of things. That's primarily there, so if you want to go back and go through things, it's all there for you. But it's really underscoring a significant point in the message. Really, the point is our union with Christ, and that's been, for the last couple of weeks, the underlying theme. But let me begin with a really serious question. As believers, we may be positionally perfect in the eyes of God, but we know us. We know one another, but we really know us. And we know, individually, we sin. And sometimes, whether we like to admit it or not, we actually kind of choose to sin. And we like to argue that, well, it kind of happened to us. But it happens because we haven't put up a very significant argument against it. We're just kind of swept along by our old nature, in a sense, in the course of this world and the God of the air. But suppose that when the opportunity to sin presents itself, that you were to make a consistent argument against it. I mean, that is what we're supposed to. We're not looking to sin. We're looking not to sin. What's the argument that you would make against sinning? And I'm not talking a great big one. Let's just take little ones. There's plenty of them. What's the argument you use to talk yourself out of sinning? I suspect most of us were taught a type of a legal argument, though it was never called that. And it was, God will get you for that, which is not exactly untrue. I mean, sin always has consequences. As they say, it will take you further, keep you longer, and cost you more than you can imagine. It's the lesson of Samson, let's say. That's a truthful argument. Sinning displeases God. It's all sin is against God. And God ultimately he's the one that balances the scale. So, well, there's always a price to be paid. There's wages of sin. Ultimately, the wage is death, and we've been delivered from that, but that doesn't mean there aren't consequences to sin. But perhaps the legal argument fear for the wrath of God, of the wrath of God, is not the best argument, not the most persuasive argument. Because the scriptures themselves say, because God doesn't immediately judge sin, you don't immediately see the consequences. You don't immediately, I mean, you may feel guilty, but bad things don't immediately start happening as soon as you sin. Sin has its pleasures for a season. Perhaps there's a better argument, and I think there is. Rather than the legal argument, why not try the gospel argument? And that's really what Paul is doing here. He's making a gospel argument why believers should not sin. See, the problem that Paul is addressing in this entire chapter, in which just in the passages we read, 14 verses here, sin's mentioned 10 different times. He's addressing the problem of Christians dealing with indwelling sin, the natural tendency to sin. And he's the point he's making here is, you know, you should be dead to sin. Look back up here at verse 1. There's a question in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin? Here's the way natural reasoning would work. Well, you know, if God's grace is sufficient to cover every sin, shouldn't we just go on and sin and sin and sin so there'll be more and more grace? Doesn't that magnify the grace of God? Paul's answer in verse 2 is absolutely by no means. King James is much more direct. It's God forbid. It's the same translation, by the way. It is correct that where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. But it's wrong to conclude that therefore we ought to just sin all we want, because that way God gets to display his grace more and more. In fact, the way Paul concludes that argument in verse 2 is to say, how's it possible for you who have died to sin to still live in it? So you see, that just can't be. If you've died to sin, how can you say it still has this control over you? Now, Paul's looking backwards at an event. He says, in your past, somewhere, from this past event, you died to sin. Now, that's a lot more than just the sin that you renounced when you repented and believed. And he's not talking about some present obligation you have to avoid sinning, because he's referring to a past event. He's not talking about the sanctification process in which we're becoming more and more like Christ as we learn and we grow and we experience the work of the Spirit in our life. Because again, he's looking back at a past event, not your present life. He's certainly not describing a state of Christian perfection. Now, I once had the opportunity, we were members of a Nazarene church for a number of months on Okinawa. And though I doubt seriously it is core doctrine for them, there were individuals in that church who believed that once you had received the second blessing, which they were never too specific about how exactly that happened, you could reach a state, though very few did, of sinless perfection, where you don't have a relationship with sin at all. You're no longer tempted. You're totally immune to its wooing. Well, if that were possible, if that were what the Holy Spirit did, well, most of the New Testament we wouldn't need. But the New Testament was just filled with warnings about sin and stressing the importance of living for the Lord and not living for self. So what does Paul mean when he says we died to sin in verse 2? Is he referring to our death, or is he referring to Christ's death? First thing we need to ask. Or maybe he's referring to both of them. Now, if you look at verse 10, you say it says we died to sin. I'm sorry, verse 2. If you look at verse 10, it says he died to sin, and there he's talking about Christ. If you look at verse 3, he says all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. So yeah, we know somehow it is Christ's death involved, but we've been baptized into it. We've been identified with it. Which leads naturally to verses 4 and 5. We were buried with him by baptism into this death, and we've been united with him in a death that's just like his. So if you think through those verses, what he's saying here is that we have been placed somehow in some way that it's really hard to get our minds around in the same position as Christ when he died to sin. So again, we're talking about a little bit of what we were talking about last week. We're talking about our positional relationship with the Lord. As your bulletin says, we're the positional union we have with Christ. It is a significant ground for our assurance. We are identified positionally by God with Christ in his death to sin. So obviously we are talking about union with Christ. And Paul is an absolute master at teaching, expounding, explaining, applying the implications of the fact that all believers have been placed in union with Christ, their Redeemer. Now, that's not surprising. The Lord originally taught this. We've covered this any number of times early in the upper room discourse in John 14, 19 and 20. He told those disciples after he'd comforted them that he was leaving. He says, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Yeah, well, what does that mean? Well, he explains it in verse 20. He says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." I'm going to be in my Father. You're going to be in me. I'm going to be in you. Some sort of union is going on here. Now, there's no way in the world the disciples understood all that. I mean, here we are 2,100 years. We don't necessarily understand all that either. All right? There's no way they understood that. It is a wonderful thing that the Apostle Paul has come along and given us so much more insight. But let's take a little time here and see just how much John did get a hold of. I mean, he heard Jesus say that. He was there at the cross with Jesus' mother when Jesus died upon the cross. In fact, he was given responsibility for her. And then he went out and experienced life as an apostle for what appears to be about 6 decades. He may not have written his gospel and his epistles and the book of Revelation until the 90s. So he's a very old man. He's had a lot of time to think about these things. Church tradition is that he was a pastor in Ephesus, which is not an insignificant church. When he's given the message for the people in Ephesus, he probably knows some of those people. When he writes the book of John, what we would call the book of God, John, of course, he writes in very simple Greek. In fact, when you learn Greek, and I don't profess to have learned it, but when you're taught Greek, I was taught Greek, usually we start with John, because it's very simple Greek, he's very plain spoken, and the sentence structure is not awkward, he doesn't have these run-on sentences that go 2 paragraphs like Paul does. So it's the place to start. When he is working through his gospel and speaking about how people come into this relationship with Christ, he stresses the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. And almost every single time, he uses a preposition, E-I-S, not E-N. Now, the difference there, and I hit this a couple of weeks ago, who knows how long ago now, but it's the difference between in and into. He uses the preposition for into instead of the preposition in. Almost all of your Bibles, including the one in front of me here, almost always translate it in. Almost none translate it into. But let me show you how significant that is. The very first sign Jesus did in John 2 is turning all that water into wine at the wedding at Cana. In 2:11, this is the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed into him. Your Bible says they believed in him, and it means it, that is right. But he said they believed into him. In verse 23 there, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believe in his name. And there it's the other preposition. What's the difference between the disciples that believed into his name and the many people in Jerusalem who believed in his name? Well, they believed in his name, verse 23 tells us, because they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness to him about man because he knew what was in man. He knew they loved the miracles, but they weren't believing into him. They just, we're here for the lunch. We're here for the miracles. We're here for the signs. We're here for the wonders. When John writes John 3, and he writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes," he says, "into him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes into him," in verse 18, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he's not believed into the name of the only Son of God. Verse 33 of John 3 says, "Whoever believes into the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." When Jesus passed through Samaria and had the experience there at the well, afterwards in John 4:39, many Samaritans from that town believed into him because of the testimony of the woman by the well. The woman who said, "He told me all that I ever did." In John 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes into me shall never thirst." Now, by this time, you're probably getting the idea. It does seem to make a lot of difference whether it's in or into. And believe me, we're just starting here. Verse 40 of chapter 6. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes into him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." He says in verse 7:38, "Whoever believes into me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He crossed over the Jordan again in chapter 10 to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and he remained there for a while. And people came to him, and you know what they said? They said, "John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true." And because they believed John and what he said about this man, and they'd come to conclude that John had said about this man was true, we read, and I've lost my place. We believe many believed into him there. That's John 10:42. When Martha is with Jesus and Lazarus has died, Jesus turns to Martha and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes into me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes into me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And of course, that's quite an occasion there. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. In chapter 11, verse 45, after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and many people have seen that, we read, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary and had seen what he did, they believed not in him, but into him." In fact, if we jump to chapter 12 and look at verse 42, many of the authorities, even of the priests and the scribes, many of the authorities believed into him. But they were so afraid of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it because they didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. And then in verse 44, Jesus stands up and he cries out and says, "Whoever believes into me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." See, you can believe a person by believing in them in that sense, but there seems to be a significant difference about believing into the Savior. Chapter 14, verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes into me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will you do, because I'm going to the Father." Now the E-I-S-E-N, is that a big deal? Well, believe it or not, there are people who spend their lives asking questions like that and studying Old Testament texts, and most especially studying not Old Testament Greek texts, but Greek texts from around the time of the Old Testament. Because what John is written in is Koine Greek, just common everyday Greek. That's why it's so simple. And there's a lot of writings in Koine Greek that can be looked at. And scholars keep looking and looking and studying these things. And what they found is that difference is not very common. In fact, it's almost unheard of. The only reason you would be using EIS instead of EN is because you intend to. And it seems to be intentional time after time after time. But remember, the scriptures are all inspired by God. We have exactly what God wanted us to have. There seems to be great significance here. What it's saying is that we believe, if we believe into a man, into another, that one that does the believing somehow becomes united with that other. Now that's kind of the difference between the two prepositions. If you can go into something to be into it. And that's really what's going on here. As Brother Marlin read to us from Acts 10, Peter's preaching to the household of Cornelius. Before the Holy Spirit falls on them, they hear him say, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes into him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Remember John 14, 20, Jesus said in the upper room, "In that day you'll know I'm in my Father, and you'll know you're in me, and you know I'm in you." In Christ. Believe into Christ and be in Christ. Now most of us are pretty familiar with the prologue to the Gospel of John. You know, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Drop down about 14 verses, about 11 verses, and we read, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him," those were the people who believed into his name, it is that preposition, "he gave the right to become children of God." And we find that those who believed into his name followed Jesus. One of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. That's in verse 40. We read in John 6:57, "Whoever feeds upon me, he will also live because of me." We read in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again." And what we're finding by putting verses like that together is those that believe into Christ follow him. They feed upon him. They're sustained by him because they've received him. Believing into him is receiving him. There's some sort of a union that takes place, like that union between the vine and its branches, that union that nourishes those branches, that union that's absolutely essential if those branches are going to produce any fruit whatsoever. I want to launch into something quite serious here. I certainly was a victim of this. I trust no one under hearing my voice is a victim of it now, but I think it's extremely common in our day. Salvation's a lot more than accepting certain facts from somebody you believe and praying a prayer. It requires a work of the Spirit of God. That Spirit of God has to bring us to the end of ourselves. Now, it can happen in a moment. You go back to Paul's conversion, it happened in seconds. Everything changed within 30 seconds of Saul of Tarsus' life. It requires the opening of our spiritual eyes so that we really see our need for a Savior. And a granting us of the faith to believe that that Savior is who He says He is and that He actually wants to deliver us from it, that He's willing. It requires that of the Spirit. Well, many, many people believe they're Christians because they know the gospel. In fact, I really believe I witnessed to a lot of people, and I trust the Lord used me, and a number of them got saved long before I was a believer myself, because I was raised in a system where I knew the gospel. I'd been taught, I was on the cradle roll. I was in all the graded choirs. I knew the gospel. I had the Romans Road stenciled on my eyelids, you might say. I could walk people through the gospel. And if they trusted me and believed that, well, hopefully the Lord used it in some way beyond my ability. But knowing the gospel is not enough. Spiritual belief always involves a movement away from self. It's always away from self, and it's always toward Christ. It's a turning away from self, a turning toward and, in a sense, into the Savior, into Christ. And it ultimately unites the sinner with the Savior. That's what everything on the back of your bulletin's about. Last week, I talked about how our position in Christ being the fact that we're identified in His death. We're identified in His burial. We're identified in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His reign, in His coming, in His glory. But there's so much more. In Christ, we're sanctified. We're set apart for God. We are rooted in Christ. We're being built up in Christ. We're being taught by Christ. Our hearts are guarded so that we can have peace in the midst of turmoil all around us. In our public life, in our private life, in our emotional life, we can be at peace come what may because our hearts are guarded because we're in Christ. The scriptures say, in a sense, God leads us in triumph. He leads us through life in triumph, portraying Christ through our lives. So it's everywhere evident. Now, the fact that men don't respond to it, well, that's God's doing. But we're called upon to live a Christ-like life. Churches, true churches, are in Christ. The scriptures verify this. All believers are in Christ. They are found in Christ. They're always in Christ. They're preserved in Christ. We're saved. We're sanctified in Christ. We're perfected in Christ. The way we live are to be the ways of Christ. We're to stand firm. We're to stand fast in the Lord. We're our faith, our hope, our trust, our confidence, our love, our joy, all of it's to be in Christ. We're to live the Christ-like life. So that our manner of living, what the Old Testament, what the old scriptures would call our conversation, used to be a good manner of living in Christ. Our boast is in the Lord, our confidence is in the Lord. When we labor, when we suffer, when we sorrow, or when we rejoice and conquer and triumph, it's always in the Lord. And so when Paul writes, he opens and closes these epistles, he says, greet one another in the Lord, receive one another, love one another in the Lord. He writes about family life. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents as unto the Lord. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So believers, they live in the Lord and then they die in the Lord. They sleep in Jesus. They sleep in hope because when He appears, they will appear with Him and they will reign in glory with Him. So if I were to ask you, are you in Christ? I'm not just asking if you're a believer. I'm asking if all of those things are yours. If you're a believer, they are. The stress of this is, do you understand that? Is there any greater sense, greater source of assurance than having that locked in? I mean, what could happen if that's all yours? And yet we live in a world fearful of everything. We're fearful of stuff without symptoms. We're being vaccinated of stuff without symptoms. We're terrified of our shadow. Why? Because we don't want to die. Well, believers, you've already died to sin. You've already died to self. Now, I'm not arguing against getting vaccinated. I'm not arguing against taking precautions. I'm not telling anybody to go out in here and be foolish. But I am saying we ought to be thinking as Christians. And the more we think about Christians, the more confidence, the more assurance we ought to have that Christ is at work for his glory in our lives and whatever the circumstances of those lives are. To return to illustrations I've used any number of times, Ephesians 1 tells us that Christ is the head over all things to the church. The church is his body. It's the fullness of him. If you have a body with a head on it, we understand just how humans work. The head gives direction and the body follows. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean the body doesn't say, I want things the head has to be convinced of. But I'm just saying, everything experienced by the body and everything experienced by the head are mutual. They all happen. I mean, it all happens together. It's another picture of that vine and branches. If the vine dies, the branches die. If the vine's healthy, the branches are healthy. Returning to that vine now, and that is in John 15, when Jesus says in verse 1, I'm the true vine, and my Father's the vine dresser. I'm the one true vine, the one with the living branches, and you're grafted in. He says in verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You're so closely connected to me that it's very, very hard to tell what's vine and what's branch. And if you know much about grapevines, you realize that's so. I mean, you think you got the main one, but you don't. All right. Then he concludes, if you abide in me, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And the last phrase is, apart from me, you can do nothing. What does he mean by that? You can't do anything? No, you can't even have victory over sin. You can't even have victory over sin this afternoon without Christ. The connection has to be that close. There's an illustration that we have today because we live in a phenomenal time. I mean, I'm standing here. You know, most of you have seen me for years with glasses, and I had glasses for years before most of you ever saw me. And I'm standing without glasses now because some artificial lenses got put in these eyeballs a couple of weeks ago, and it is miraculous. Paul could not have conceived that. But there are greater miracles, and for all I know, there's some of them among us. There are people walking around, and they don't have their original cornea. They've got somebody else's cornea. There's people walking around that you know who have somebody else's kidney, somebody else's liver, somebody else's heart, somebody else's lungs. A lot of skin transplants go on. All kinds of things like that happen. Now, Paul could never have come to that illustration. But we've got it. Everywhere that transplanted part goes, that whole body goes. Everywhere that whole body goes, those transplanted parts go. In fact, those parts are absolutely dependent upon that body, and that body is dependent upon those parts. That's why they're together. And when anything happens to either one of them, it affects the other one. And when the body dies, so's the parts. I mean, it's a remarkable thing. We're united with Christ in that way. And the Lord said, when he died to sin. And you're baptized into his death. You died to sin, to the power of sin over your life. And he did that so that he can live forever. Well, you're baptized into that so that you can live forever. Think through the implications of that. Paul wrote the Corinthian church, that highly intellectual church, three whole chapters, beginning in verse 12, about spiritual gifts, because they were all worked up about being more spiritual than other people. He opens that in verse 1 saying, now concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be uninformed. And he works his way through there. And he says things like, in verse 4, there's all kinds of varieties of gifts, but they're all from the same Spirit. There's all kinds of varieties of service you can be to one another, but it's all from the same Lord. There's all kinds of varieties of activities, things that you can do, but it's all the same God. It's the same God who empowers all, that's the unity of it, in everyone. That's the singularity of it all. It's always from the same source, and it's always for the same purpose. There may be a diversity of gifts and a variety of gifts, but there's only one that gives those gifts. And it's all for the unity of that one body in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 tells us, as the body is one, and as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, it's the same way with Christ. He's the head. We're all members of Christ. How did we get to be that way? Verse 13 tells us, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Baptism is of two types in the Scripture, water baptism and Spirit baptism. Been here any number of times. 3 or 4 weeks ago, we saw Nick get baptized. That was water baptism. All right? One of the baptisms is always effectual. That's Spirit baptism. It always accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish. The other type is an illustration of that. It doesn't necessarily always accomplish everything it's portrayed. Now, you haven't been baptized at least 3 times. I can testify to that. All right. Spirit baptism is always effectual by being spiritually baptized, being brought by the Spirit of God into unity with Christ. We are placed in the body of Christ as believers. So we are the body of Christ. Individually, we're members of it, 1 Corinthians 12:27. So having been, to return back to Romans 6, having been baptized into his death, into the death that he died, having been united with him in verse 5 in a death like his, we can be absolutely certain we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. The death that he connected you to is his death, and you've already participated in that. Now, what kind of death was that? Did he die as a really, really good example for people to follow? Is he like the wonderful example that we ought to all just keep asking, what would Jesus do? There's nothing wrong with the question, but is that what that death was about? Did he die as a martyr? And so we ought to go out and try to pursue martyrdom. Early believers had to preach against that because people thought that was a pretty good idea. No, he died as the substitution, the penal substitution for sin. He died for the sin of his people. He died to satisfy the wrath of God because of the sins of his people, the people that God had given him, the people that God had chosen for him before the foundation of the world. His death was capital punishment. It was required by law for the sins that had been committed, and he paid the debt totally and legally. And we are identified with him in that death. And because we're identified with him in that death, the sin debt was paid. Therefore, we have died to sin. We have died to sin purposefully that we might live to Christ. To return to my familiar passage here, Galatians 2:19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Lord, there's no words to adequately convey the value of the gift that was given to us. The price of redemption is so high, all humanity, everything humanity has ever accomplished could never pay it. And yet for the lowest of sinners, that price was paid. Lord, in light of that truth and in light of the unity that we have in that one act, in that one life given for us, thou hast empowered us to live for thy glory in ways beyond our imagining, to live at peace in a world of conflict and turmoil, to live contented lives in a life that, in a world that is filled with discontent. Lord, to live lives of peace, quiet, and calm in a world of chaos. Lord, we thank you for the gift of this life. We pray, Lord, for a sense of your purpose and your power over our lives, that we may better be lights in the darkness, that our lives may shine in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, that we may be distinctly different, but also, Lord, that we might be ministers of reconciliation to a world that desperately needs the peace that you've so graciously shared with us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.